Thank you, Rob Linstead. Bless your heart. I appreciate so much that word of welcome and introduction. And my, to look across this crowd this morning is a great experience. Think of it. This hour on a Saturday morning, here we are, clothed and in our right mind. I think it's a marvelous thing. In fact, I can say without question that this is the best-looking crowd that I've had the opportunity to speak to today so far. And we are delighted that you are here. You know, it occurs to me that a very wonderful thing is taking place today, and that is that in God's providence, we have put together a prophetic conference that promises to be enlightening and challenging for us all. And in that you have been giving out little rounds of congratulation, I think to encourage him for the day, let's take 12 seconds to thank Rob Linstead for being the catalyst to put all this together and invite us all to be here. And I'm sure that each of us is filled with bright anticipation as to the good time that we shall enjoy today. And I don't need to remind us that this very day is a very special one in the life of the city of Wichita. There are more than 30 people, and they will have a larger count before this morning is done, because even now they are going through the wreckage of the tornado that came through last evening. But perhaps 38 to 40 people who yesterday at the same time were looking forward perhaps to days, months, years of living, had the normal plans for life as the rest of us do, and all of a sudden they are gone, having been brought from time to eternity all unexpectedly. What a reminder that we live in a world in which so quickly life passes, so quickly the values of time can disappear, so quickly our plans that reach out into the months and the years to come can be altered forever by some form or another of divine or human intervention. And I think that it is not without God's providence that we are here today. We start with a reminder of a catastrophe that has taken place in our city. And of course, we want to pray for all of those who are affected by it, who are still with us, and those who are in the hospital. But let's also take this as a reminder that we do not know what the day nor the hour shall bring forth. In fact, those of us who meet here this morning may not be here by tomorrow morning. In fact, there are many causes that could bring that to pass, not the least of which is a very marvelous event called the rapture of the church. And that could, of course, be a dramatic change of venue for every one of us. And so I would cast the vote early on in the course of our prophetic conference today that we allow for the possibility that God, by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, has brought us here with open hearts and minds that are to be stimulated with the word of God. And I hope that early on we also, each one of us, purpose that we shall meet not just to gain some additional facts or even little notes of inspiration, but we shall meet here in order to gain some new spiritual wherewithal by which to make an impact for Christ upon this city and then upon the places from which we have come. So that's sermon number one this morning, and I think it's the obvious thing that needs to be said on a day such as this. My thanks to Rob Linstead and to each of you for the privilege of being here. It's when you clear your throat like that that it tests all the sound equipment. It blows out a diode or two, but nevertheless, because we have a good editor, it probably will work. But I'm grateful to you for the opportunity of being a worker together with the Lord and with you today. Let's look forward to a good day together. Now, I'm happy because at the outset of our conference time, I have been asked to talk to you on the subject of prophetic update. In fact, when we decided on this subject a number of weeks ago, I was very sure, and I'm sure you were too, that in all probability, events would come to pass between that moment and this moment that would demand comment. And so I'm happy we are beginning with a title called Prophetic Update, and my prayer is that we will be brought up to date as to where we are in the progress and development of our world, so that we can know what God is doing in these times and what the prophetic scene is that is before us. So we shall begin this evening by reading a short portion from the 13th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. because Isaiah will help us deal with what has been, in all probability, the main subject of prophetic thinking for the last 6 months across the world. And that subject, of course, has to do with the Middle East and the things that will grow out of that. Isaiah chapter 13. Now notice his first verse. He says, I'm going to speak to you about the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, did see. So it is clear that from this chapter, Isaiah is going to talk to us about that entity called Babylon, and he will then present a disquisition from here on out as to what happens to Babylon and how that will relate to the world that will exist at that time, and some of us may decide that that time is this time. But then two verses I would like us to notice as our jumping off place from the prophet Isaiah, verses 5 and 6. He is speaking now about the destruction of Babylon, and he says, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. And then notice the next verse. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Isaiah says that there will come together an element for the destruction of Babylon, and then he says, when you see this, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Let's keep these two verses in mind by way of background about the matter of Babylon. But now, progressing from here, I want us to ask the question, when we read about Babylon in the Bible, of what are we speaking? What does God mean when he uses the word Babylon? Well, the answer to that question should come not from our own speculations, but it should come from the Word of God. And indeed, we have the answer to that question because in the book of Genesis, chapter 11, we have God's presentation as to the beginning of the land of Babylon, which has been the primary city in the recent news today. As you know, we have in the book of Genesis the account of the beginnings of many things. In Genesis chapter 10, we have the beginning of the nations of the world. And the scripture informs us that these are the sons and the daughters, the offspring of Noah, his wife, their three sons and their wives. These were the human beings that were on the ark. And so, if you want a foundation of how the nations of the world began, Genesis chapter 10 is your passage. But then in Genesis chapter 11, we have the word saying, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, come, let us make brick, and turn and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, come, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, the people are one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be withheld from them which they have imagined to do. Come, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there, on the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from there did the Lord scatter them abroad on the face of the whole earth. So here we have the account of the beginning of this entity, which is even here called a city, called Babylon. And I want us to notice, because we could take quite some time in this passage, that there are two characteristics of the beginning of Babylon which we need to keep in mind as we think about Babylon today. The scripture says that the people said, come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly, and they had brick for stone and slime, an interesting expression, that they had for mortar. And they said, come, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven, And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the whole earth. So the scripture says that the people in this land, which God called Babel, they decided to build a city, and they decided to build a tower. And the city was, of course, their attempt to begin a culture, and the tower was, according to this passage, their attempt to reach to heaven. So here we can distill from this passage that Babylon is a set of beliefs that are two main points. One is, we can have culture without God. Let us make us a name, they said. So the first principle of Babylon is that it is possible to put together a metropolitan structure. It is possible to put together a culture that is built on the ideas of autonomous man rather than on divine revelation. Culture without God, secular humanism, man as an autonomous entity. We can do it. We do not need that rumored God whom we hear thinks that he presides above history. We can make it on our own. That's Babylon's first principle. But secondly, they also said, let us build us a tower that will reach to heaven. They had the idea that you could take one stone and then another and then another by your works, your activity, the expenditure of your kinetic energy, tie them together with slime, which I think is a little touch of humor that the Lord dropped in here. And you can tie them together, and then you can climb on those stones, and you can make it all the way to heaven. So the second principle of Babylon is you can have religion in which human works is enough to make it all the way to heaven. Culture without God, religion without divine revelation. We can have a society that makes it on its own. We can make it to heaven according to our own works. Our ideas are superior to divine revelation. So in the first analysis, if you want to know what Babylon is an ideology. It is something that these people came to believe that dictated what they did. Everything has an ideology, does it not? You build a house for a reason. You live in a certain city for a reason. You profess a religious point of view for a reason. Never run away from that word ideology, because ideology is that set of reasons, sometimes false, sometimes true, that becomes the engine of our activity. If you want to change somebody's activity, don't just beat them into submission to do different things. Change the thing that he believes. You cannot change him without altering his ideology. A very clear lesson from Scripture. So what is Babylon? It is, first of all, a twofold belief. Religion without God, human works can get us to heaven. Secondly, we can have culture without the Lord. To have a secular culture is enough. Do you see that reflected in our present society? When was the last time you heard the government talk about God, or a politician give due thanks to his heavenly Father, or for that matter, an educator or people from the world of business or any of the backgrounds of life? Look, dear friends, we live in a culture that is so secular, so that even the slightest reference to God we take as a needle in the haystack and say, isn't that wonderful? Some Hollywood star finishes a program by saying, may the good Lord take a liking to you. And we say, praise the Lord, he's just given those people the gospel. Well, if that's the gospel, that's the bare essentials of it, I tell you. We live in a secular culture, and increasingly, the religions of the world are gathering around some other principle than the Lord himself. So Babylon is an ideology. But Babylon became a city. And these people, although they were scattered, soon came back together. And they put together a city that was a marvelous thing. It had walls, and three chariots could go around the walls, which reached about 22 miles around the city, abreast, so that they could drive along and have a race on top of the wall. The walls were about 40 feet thick. What's more, they were 100 feet high, and they had towers that extended 200 feet beyond that. So, if you came to Babylon and looked at the walls and the towers, you would say, fantastic. Nobody will ever conquer this city. It is really tremendous. So Babylon as a city was an impressive place. But Babylon, to think quickly, extended its power out so it became a kingdom. So the area called Babylonia was also Babylon. And Babylon the city and Babylon the kingdom, back in those days, elected to move out and impose its power across the world. It conducted a series of military campaigns, but the notable one was that in 586 BC, Babylon attacked and conquered the city of Jerusalem. They invaded Jerusalem, and they took many prisoners, among whom was the prophet Daniel, but especially did they take the sacred vessels from out of the temple, and they destroyed the temple in the city of Jerusalem. It was burned and destroyed, and so Babylon started to attempt to teach the world a lesson that Babylon is superior to Jerusalem, that human government, culture without God, can impose its will upon people with a spiritual background every time. In fact, if you would like one of the easy ways of describing history, it is the story of a battle. Babylon versus Jerusalem, it is that simple. And Babylon is presented in Scripture as the ultimate of evil. You've heard it said that beauty is only skin deep, but ugly goes all the way to the bone, right? Well, that was Babylon. It was ugly to the bone. It was the quintessential city of evil in the world, and it elected to set up an opposition, an enmity between itself and the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned about 810 times in the Bible. Babylon about 242 or 3 times in the Bible. The first city, according to the Scripture, is Jerusalem. The second city, as to the frequency of its mention, Babylon. Babylon versus Jerusalem, that's the story of history. But now, what happened when Babylon invaded the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC as far as prophecy was concerned? The answer is that in 586 BC, because for the first time Gentile power established hegemony over the city of Jerusalem, we have the beginning of a period of time called the Times of the Gentiles. That began in 586 BC. And how do we define the times of the Gentiles? The times of the Gentiles is that period of time when Gentile world power is in the driver's seat, achieves the mastery over world government. And how exactly is that defined? That is exactly defined in terms of the city of Jerusalem. When Gentile power occupies the city of Jerusalem, that's the times of the Gentiles. When Gentile power no longer controls the city of Jerusalem and the power of the Jews is back in that place, you are watching the end of the times of the Gentiles and the beginning of an entirely new era. Christ spoke about that when he said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And when he said that in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, he followed it up by saying, now that starts a time in which there shall be signs. In the heaven above and the earth beneath, there will be distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall you see the sign of the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and great glory, and he advises the world to look up for a redemption that draws nigh. And then he says in verse 32 of that chapter, heaven and earth shall pass, he says, and this generation shall not pass away until all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So Babylon began a period of time called the times of the Gentiles, and the times of the Gentiles, when it is finished, should be the trigger mechanism to cause us to look up for a redemption that draws nigh, to watch and to wait until love is appearing, to every day say, perhaps today, and to begin to anticipate with a new fervor within our minds the return of Christ and the consummation of history. Does Gentile power occupy the city of Jerusalem today? No, it does not. But rather, in that year, 1967, there was a battle in which the Jews finally impatiently said, no longer will we allow others to occupy the old city of Jerusalem, but rather they put a cordon of soldiers around it, hand-to-hand combat, took it in 2 days, and those young Israelis marched them in, stood by the Wailing Wall, and they sang a song called Jerusalem the Gold, a new stanza of which was written for that occasion. And then you'll recall their intrepid commander, Moshe Dayan, who was a tank commander and a ground commander of great genius. He stood before his men and said, gentlemen, I promise you, we will never leave this city again. We will never leave this city again. In fact, I would hate to be the military commander assigned the task of dislodging the people of Israel from the city of Jerusalem. In fact, you'd have to kill each one of them twice in order to get them out of that city. I can tell you, as you well know, that the fiercest passion on the face of the earth today is the passion of a young Israeli for the city of Jerusalem. Ah, what a testimony that is to the world. But back, however, to the matter of Babylon. Babylon will initiate then a period of time called the times of the Gentiles, which will come to an end when the Jews are no longer in the city of Jerusalem. Now, we must move quickly. The Bible, however, does say that Babylon as an entity will come to the place where it will be destroyed. And that entity called Babylon, when we watch it and see the approach of its destruction, we should ask ourselves the question, what does that mean to us and to our generation? So let me remind us once more of what we have just read in Isaiah chapter 13 concerning Babylon. The scripture says, they come from a far country, and from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. And then he says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. I consider this to be a very provocative passage. So the Bible says that there is coming a time when Babylon, that is modern Iraq, and the land of Iraq being roughly correspondent to Babylonia and the beginning of the area in which the Assyrians live, that land will be destroyed, the scripture says, and it does say that a very spectacular event of interest to people who look into the prophetic word will take place as a concomitant to that destruction of Babylon. The day of the Lord will begin. So let's think now about this present time with reference to Babylon, because I think we can come to an interesting conclusion. As you know, this last summer, the guns of August began to sound when Saddam Hussein elected to take over the land of Kuwait. He did so in that first week of August in about 48 hours. And when Saddam Hussein took over Kuwait, he did many things. He looted the banks and took $3.5 billion of gold and coins and negotiable currency and securities from Kuwait, so he looted the place. Then he got an ultimatum from the President of the United States saying he has to get out. And of course he didn't, and so we began the strong build-up of what we call Desert Shield, because of course the word was that the armies of Hussein would move through Kuwait and on down into Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia, at a $34 a barrel price of oil, has been taking in $269 million a day of the world's money from its oil sales. $110 billion a year, which is one half of the oil production of all of the OPEC countries put together. So the possibility that Saudi Arabia would be conquered and taken over by the lunatic from Baghdad was a very non-salutary anticipation as far as the world is concerned. It must not happen. These people must not be allowed to control the world's economy. So we began to move an army there. And by the way, one of the most fantastic military operations in the history of the world was just the transporting of an army of men twice the size of the city of Wichita, that is in numbers, not in stature, twice the size of the city of Wichita, to that improbable place, the mysterious shifting sands of the Middle East, and particularly that northern area of Saudi Arabia. 535,000 men. Fantastic. And what's more, we had to run a supply operation from the United States that was also fantastic. Food and water and gas and ammunition and spare parts and clothing and mail and 1,000 other things necessary to keep a modern army going. And by the way, let me put a little parenthesis in here. There also was, as you know, and I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but a marvelous exposition of high-tech capability. The world still reels in incredulity at seeing what the Americans had put together by way of high-tech. Can I remind you of something? Daniel tells us that one of the signs of the end time, about which the book of Daniel is to be sealed until those things come to pass in Daniel 12:4, is many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. May I suggest to you that the ultimate fulfillment of a verse like that has happened in these last 6 months before our very eyes. Never have so many run to and fro. After all, the initial bombing missions with the B-52s, do you know where those planes took off from in order to carry their 30 tons of bombs for the carpet bombing in northern Kuwait? They took off from the state of Louisiana, and they flew halfway across the world to accomplish their mission. We were in ecstasy when Europe, that is when England, allowed us to use their airfields, but that was a logistic operation to boggle the mind. Many have run to and fro in a more concentrated time than has ever happened in the history of the world, and knowledge has evidenced itself to have been increased in an exponential fashion in our time. We have seen literally in an irrefutable fashion the immense expanse of human knowledge and the fantastic mobility of a modern army that we have seen come to pass in this last few months. We ought to be staggered just by looking at that operation. Well, soon Desert Shield turned into Desert Storm, with 103,000 sorties against the city of Baghdad and Iraq. Again, the world looked on with astonishment. Those cruise missiles, not only could they be programmed to hit their target, but they even decided which window they would like the missile to go in, even though it was fired from several hundred miles away. A cruise missile operates in an interesting fashion. They fly over an area and they take pictures. And then they develop the film and they put the pictures in the cruise missile. And the cruise missile follows the pictures and goes back to the exact chimney or the exact garage door that it's programmed to go to. Who ever heard of such things? And yet this has happened before our very eyes. And so we have seen the war that has taken place in the Middle East, and there is no exact point in reviewing all of that because every one of us stayed up half the night and watched that with interest. It really has been the greatest show on earth in the last 6 months. But now, again, what does the Bible say about the destruction of Babylon? People ask me today, they say, Dave, where are we now? Is it all over? What shall we expect for the future? The answer is, it is not all over. The answer is that we are in the midst of a ceasefire as of now, and that whole Babylon operation must continue to be the object of our attention because of what the Bible says about it. What does the Bible say will be the instruments that God will use in the final destruction of Babylon? The answer is that God will use not one, but God will use three instruments to destroy Babylon. And I want us to think about that for just a moment. God will use three entities to bring to pass the end of that place, and it will be destroyed so thoroughly that no life will remain alive. What is the ultimate fate of Babylon? Destruction. It will be a total ruin, never to be inhabited again in the history of eternity. Now, how will God bring this to pass? Entity number one is, he will use an assembly of great nations. Look at Jeremiah chapter 50. And in verse 9 of Jeremiah chapter 50, the scripture says, "For lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall set themselves in array against her. From there she shall be taken. Their arrows," very patriotic arrows, "those arrows will be as of a mighty and expert man, and none shall return in vain." Now look, you and I are able to read the English language, and I submit to you that we have a very apt description of this verse, in this verse, of what we have already seen. In Operation Desert Storm, there came together elements of the military capability of 32 different nations of the world. And I mean, to attempt to do this, to bring military elements from 32 nations to a place like the Middle East, to station themselves on the sand of northern Arabia, is a fantastic piece of diplomacy. But it did come to pass. Nobody could do this with any known motivation that anybody had thought about in days gone by. But they gathered from the ends of the earth a very tremendous array of military power against the land of Babylon, the most powerful army ever to have assembled in the history of the world, was brought together in a matter of days against modern Babylon. Does that appear to be significant? I believe it does. We have seen this come to pass, and there was initiated a process there that is an ongoing one up until this very time. So the first entity that the Bible says God will use to destroy Babylon is an assembly of great nations. I submit to this very thoughtful crowd this morning that that has already happened. And an assembly of great nations has indeed come against Babylon. But now quickly, there's a second entity that God says he will use for the destruction of Babylon, and here is where it gets provocative. What is that second entity? That second entity is Israel. God will use Israel as a weapon in his hands. Look at Jeremiah chapter 51. In Jeremiah chapter 51, and by the way, you ought to read Jeremiah 50 and 51 in some detail, because it's very close to what we have seen presented to us in the morning papers up until now. All right, in Jeremiah chapter 51, the scripture says that every man is stupid according to divine wisdom. Watch God unfold these things. And then in verse 19, "The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the one who formed all things, that is God, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee," that is with the nation of Israel, "will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms." So what is Israel? Israel is a battle axe in the hands of the Lord. Notice how this is expanded further in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 49. "As Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon shall fall the slain of all the earth. You who have escaped the edge of the sword, go away, stand not still. Remember the Lord afar off, and what? Let Jerusalem come into your mind." So God presents the picture in these two verses of Israel, once having been defeated by the land of Babylon, now in a position where it is a divine weapon to defeat Babylon itself, as the slain of Israel were caused to die at Jerusalem by the hand of Babylon. So at Babylon, due to the instrumentality of the nation of Israel, shall fall the slain of all the earth. Look at Israel for just a moment. Israel sustained a number of Scud missile attacks. As I recall, 19 or 20 of them fell on this city. Of course, we were there with Patriot missiles rather soon, and the astonishing thing was that we were able to initiate a strategic defense initiative by Patriot missiles being fired against these incoming Scuds. Were it not for the Patriot missile, it might well be that Tel Aviv would be in ruins today. In fact, Saddam Hussein said, when hostilities come to pass, our first target will be Tel Aviv. He also said, the real issue in the Middle East is not these nations. It is the issue of the Arab world and the state of Israel. He said again and again that the reason he had initiated this war was in order to force the world, to force the Israelis, to negotiate with the Palestinians and to give them a homeland. And by the way, when we considered the quotes of Saddam Hussein, weren't you rather amazed at how much he talked about God? God is with us. God will give us the victory. God will destroy those reprobates out in the desert. God will destroy the turncoats to the Arab world like Egypt and also Saudi Arabia. Nothing will stand in our way. The Americans will swim in pools of their own blood. We will send them home in thousands of body bags. He spoke like this on and on. What was he representing? He was representing the Muslim view of jihad. A holy war has now come to pass, and Allah will give us the victory. Parenthetically, I think one of the subjects with which Christians are going to have to deal, and I hope that we can make the world pay attention to that subject, is the subject, what is Islam? What is this egregious religion that is willing to kill all the rest of the world in order to accomplish world domination? Do you know that the people of Islam divide the world into two groups? There is the Islamic world and the enemy. That's how they see it, and that is carefully recorded in their literature. They think of themselves as being instruments in the hands of Allah in order to produce world conquest, and they say that with most of their pronouncements as of now. We are soon going to have to decide whether this is or is not a religious point of view that needs to be repudiated by some Christian scholarship. But at least the second entity is before us, that Israel will be an instrument in the hands of God to destroy Babylon. Now, what do you suppose would happen if there were one more Scud missile to be fired from what remains of Iran into the nation of Israel? We have said up until now that the Israelis have acted very nicely. They've been forbearing. They have been patient. They have not retaliated, and this is to their credit, because they are good people. Well, I think that they did not retaliate, of course, because they are at least somewhat forbearing. But that's not the whole story. The story is also that in that we had conducted that 103,000 sorties against the land of Babylon, that is modern Iraq, what else was there to do? What about one other F-16 or F-15 attack? It would mean nothing. So there wasn't a good thing that the Israelis could do in order to respond by way of retaliation against Iraq. In my opinion, there was only two things that they could have done in order to make some kind of statement to the world. One, assassinate Saddam Hussein. But of course this is difficult because they were never sure which one of the 32 bunkers this brave man was holding court in order to run his nation. But the second possibility is, from Israel against Iraq, a nuclear strike. A nuclear strike as a possibility. By the way, this was mentioned as a possibility by Dick Cheney, our Secretary of Defense. It was even alluded to by the President by way of warning against Iraq. Is it possible that there could come a nuclear strike by the Israelis against the land of Babylon? By the way, I was talking to an Israeli military officer at the Knesset one time, and I said, what would you do if all the Arabs came against you at one time? How would you defend yourself, particularly if America was not around? He said, they do not attack us because they know that if they did, the capitals of each one of their lands would go up in flames. And I said, does that mean you have nuclear weapons and that you are admitting it? He said, we do not say. It is better for them not to know. People ask me the question, do you think that the Israelis have nuclear weapons? My answer is, heavens, is the Pope a Catholic? I mean, can you conceive of the possibility that the people who invented nuclear weapons in the first place would not have them for the defense of a nation which would be hopeless if a human sea attack came against them? Israel has nuclear capability. We know that it has at least 150 nuclear bombs and therefore immense capability. Can I have you notice a verse? And that is verse 46 of Jeremiah chapter 50. Verse 46 says, "At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth is moved and a cry is heard among the nations." I consider that an interesting verse. At the taking of Babylon, what will it be? There will be a great noise, and the earth will be moved. And then the scripture says, a cry is heard among the nations. Now, you and I who read the prophetic word know that there is coming a time when all of the nations of the world will gather against the city of Jerusalem in a campaign, by the way, that will not succeed. But here we have a verse that says, Babylon will be taken with a great noise, and the earth will shake as a consequence of that, and a cry is heard. In other words, a cry of indignation among the nations of the world. Is this not a possible description of a strike that is neutral, that is nuclear, and therefore offensive to the nations of the world that Israel is forced to use for its own defense? This should leave us very thoughtful. But there's a third entity that God will use for the destruction of Babylon, and that third entity is mentioned in interesting fashion in Scripture. What is that third entity? That third entity is a single nation from the north. Look at verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 50. Verse 3 says, "For out of the north there comes a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell in it. And they shall remove themselves, and they shall depart both man and beast." So you have assembly of great nations, you have Israel, you have a nation from the north that will involve itself in the destruction of Babylon. May I remind us that the Soviet Union attempted to muscle in on the peace negotiations with reference to Iraq, attempting to gain, even though the nation did not earn it, because it not only did not participate in the Mideast War, but it used the cover-up of the Mideast War to conduct a brutal attack against the countries of Latvia, Estonia, and Lithuania. But nevertheless, in its typically hypocritical fashion, it said, "We would like to be the brokers of the peace in the Middle East." But now think for just a moment about the Soviet Union today. The Soviet Union is reputed to be falling apart and all of the rest of it. And the cry among the nations is that communism does not work, which, by the way, is not profound. Communism has never worked, not from its very beginning. And anyone who didn't think so got the silver bullet as a reward for their insight. And you can make anything work if you operate like that. But anyway, our chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, Colin Powell, spoke to a given group in the United States within the last 2 months and said, "I want to remind us of something. Even after we have talked about the Middle East, let us remember that there is one nation only in the world that could make serious war against the United States, and that is the Soviet Union, and it retains the capability of destroying this nation in 30 minutes. Now, that is not some prophetic speaker talking, but that is the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, a very intrepid guy, by the way. America could be destroyed by the Soviet Union in 30 minutes. Does the Soviet Union retain its intention for world conquest? We would be foolish to make any other assumption. When you are dealing with a dictatorship, never deal with that nation in terms of what it says or what it intends. Always deal with that nation in terms of its capability. That is the only way to operate." What is the Soviet military capability? It has 1,678 SS-18 missiles carrying 14 warheads on every one of them, and they are kept at the ready today. It has moved up its submarine development program so that it is building one Typhoon-class submarine every 45 days. That's a crash program. It spends $2 billion apiece on these submarines while still running around the world with a tin cup looking for help for its economy. It's expanded its SS-24 and SS-25 capability, intercontinental ballistics missiles with fantastic capability. It expands its tank force, although it is putting new eyes on those tanks because the thermal detectors didn't work too well in the smoke of Kuwait. But anyway, it is expanding its military capability on every front. Now, think with me for just a moment, and here I've got to have your mind. The Soviet Union, if it intends to continue its program of world conquest, which it does, now must make a decision. And the decision must be one or the other. Here it is. One possible decision is it must expand its high-tech capability in order to catch up with the United States because it thinks of itself as being hopeless in a land battle against American smart weapons. And if it did that, it would have to take 20 years to do it, and it still couldn't catch up because it must presume that America will move on further. So to catch up with America on a high-tech capability is decision number one, which it cannot make because it's impossible. One other decision is possible, and what is that? It is to use the only advantage that remains to it in its program of world conquest. And what is that? An intercontinental ballistics missile attack against the United States, and that is the possibility that is before us. Please, I beg of you, remember, America's hour of maximum peril is now, because the Soviet window of opportunity is closing. If it closes all the way, it must renounce its intentions for world conquest, and then the only thing left to do for the premier of the Soviet Union is to go back home and try to keep the supermarkets full, and that's no fun. A domestic program is totally boring for any leader. It is world conquest that stimulates the great dictator, which is the only one that the Israelis have in the present world economy, American military capability, and our willingness to use it. So God will use three entities to destroy Babylon: an assembly of great nations, Israel, and the great power from the north. Is the war in the Middle East over? It is not. It still remains in the fact that Iraq is intact. It remains in the fact that you have the Kuwaiti problem in northern Iraq that has now precipitated what amounts to another invasion of this nation by America military power. It persists in the burning oil wells of Kuwait, 600 or 700 of them still aflame. The sun has been turned into darkness in the land of Kuwait as of now, and all that remains is the moon to be turned into blood, which is the prediction of the Word of God. The things that hang close to the description of the prophetic word are still with us in a very immediate sense. But now, there's one final thing that I would like to have you think about in these quickly passing moments. I'd love to take more than the 2 hours and 12 minutes assigned to me as remaining in this morning's message to give you my full thoughts on these things. But anyway, the one thing that I would have you be reminded of out of all is this. The Bible in Isaiah chapter 13, the passage we have read, says that this assembly of great nations comes to the destruction of Babylon. And then what is the next verse? Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now look, do we still have our eschatology straight? What is the day of the Lord? Is the day of the Lord just another vague statement that God will judge the world someday? No. The day of the Lord is a specific period of time. And what is that specific period of time as to where it comes in the prophetic calendar? Think with me quickly. What is the age that we now live in? It is the day of the church. It is the day of grace. It is the day in which God deals with the world with tremendous forbearance. There still are a lot of reprobates running around the world that have not been finally judged. Why? Because God gives people in this age space to repent. The naked vengeance and judgment of God has not yet come upon the world. And why is that? Very simple. It's because the church is here. It's because the bride of Christ is still here. Do you think that Jesus is going to bring his bride to heaven bruised and beating and beat up as if she were the object of some kind of molestation or terror in this world? No, he's going to bring his bride to heaven as that beautiful, pristine creature, which, by the way, means that he's going to take the bride out of the world before the days of the great tribulation. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from that hour of temptation, tribulation, which will come upon the whole world. So we live in the day of grace, right? What must I do to be saved today? One thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You don't have to be baptized, confirmed, homogenized, dry, clean, joined up, obey the law, and 1,000 other things. You believe the gospel, you are in, you have salvation, never to be reviewed again. That's what we have in this marvelous day of grace. But there's coming a day that will succeed this day of grace. And what is it called? It is called the day of the Lord. How does the day of the Lord begin? It begins at the end of the church age and it goes on into eternity. What are the first 7 years of the day of the Lord called? The tribulation. What are the last half of those 7 years called? The great tribulation. So that 7-year period called the tribulation initiates the day of the Lord. What will happen then? Vengeance, judgment, the naked vengeance of God coming upon sinful people and nations. What is the world doing today? It is treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to every man according to his deeds. When will he do that? He will do that as far as culture is concerned, the Babylonian culture, after the church is gone and the day of the Lord begins. Then comes the smashing vengeance of God upon the world. One half of the population of the world will die during the days of the tribulation. It will be a fearful time. So, the tribulation follows this period of time called the day of grace, and that initiates the day of the Lord. But now here's the point that I would really have us remember. What specific act ends the day of grace? What specific act begins the day of the Lord? The answer, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore what? Comfort one another with these words. There are days of terrible judgment coming upon the world. Shall we Christians live terrorized by that prospect? No, we are not looking forward to the blessed hope of the tribulation. We are looking up for a redemption that draws nigh. But the point that I would press upon us today is that Isaiah says, when you see that first round of things come against Babylon, an assembly of great nations for its destruction, what should the world do? Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now look, Isaiah didn't know about the rapture. He didn't know about the age of the church. That was something only revealed after Calvary as one of the astonishing results of the finished work of Christ on the cross. If Isaiah had been writing from today's point of view, he would have said, if speaking to Christians, when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up with bright anticipation, for the rapture of the church is just about upon you. That's the point he is making, and that's the point that I would make today. The prospect of the day of the Lord means terrible judgment for the world, but alas, we who believe the gospel know that we shall be taken from this world by that beautiful event, the rapture of the church, making possible the day of the Lord coming upon the world. And so what I would advocate is this bright anticipation. Let us look up. Let us reach out with great anticipation for the future. Let us remember that the Scripture says that beginning program of the destruction of Babylon is a trigger mechanism for the day of the Lord. And let us remember that according to the New Testament, that day cannot come except the church be taken home to be with the Lord. When could that happen? Perhaps today, perhaps before this very set of hours have gone by. Look, if you come back to a session this afternoon and there is nobody here, gone. If you come back this afternoon, the place is empty, except for our beloved Rob Lindstedt, of course, you know. No, we just had to throw that in. What might have happened? Well, a number of things, but it could be that Christ has come and taken everyone home to be with himself. I hope that that is your bright anticipation today. Isaiah says to the world, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand." What that translates into for the church is, look up with great anticipation, for Christ is coming very soon. I hope your heart responds by saying, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That should be our attitude this very day and these very hours. Let us pray that God shall make this real to our hearts today. Heavenly Father, we've lived through an astonishing period of time in these last several months in our world. Times that comes so close to what the Bible teaches will be the situation that obtains as we move toward the consummation of history. Let this therefore be a day in which our hearts are newly thrilled that God has told us about his program for a world. We are privy to information of which the world knows nothing. May our hearts be thrilled today at the prospect of the return of Jesus Christ. Help us to say and mean it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray in his precious and wonderful name. Amen. God bless you.